in some fashion in my mind. I want to draw those out. Let's close our eyes and pray for a moment, please. Lord, we do rejoice. We have reasons to rejoice. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. We thank you, Father, that you reign, that we know that the God who reigns is a God of benevolence, God of love. We know that through the testimony of his Son, Jesus, you've sent your Son to make manifest to us the character of yourself. Your evidences of your creation, it's all good. Our consciences affirm that you must be a God of love, otherwise we could not trust you or find you praiseworthy. So Lord, we have so many witnesses that you are benevolent, that you are love. We rejoice in coming to the knowledge and the belief of it. Thank you that you are active to bring our souls to believe what is true about you. To not just have the ideas developed in our understanding that you are a good God and a God of love, a God of mercy and grace to sinners, but that it is true, that there really is this being yourself that does love sinners and does give mercy and grace, just as you reveal. Our hearts rejoice in that tonight, Lord, and I pray that your Spirit would come now and rest upon us like a dove, that he would spread his influence over our whole being, we ourselves would be permeated with the spirit of rejoicing, the very spirit of the scriptures that he, your Spirit, has inspired. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. It will be primarily a continuation of last Wednesday. Let us do some review questions. What do we mean by, and from Psalms 1, what do we mean by the law of the Lord? Ron, what is the law of the Lord? The will of God, the revealed will of God. Any of the revealed will of God that we are able to comprehend. Maybe some of the will of God that we don't understand or know about. But that which has been revealed to us is the law of the Lord. And Psalmist says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, this blessed man, is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the revealed will of God. What do you recall? What do you remember? What has blessed your mind with our study last Wednesday night? What was developed in your mind, and what is it that you saw and you were willing to believe and rest upon and embrace in your heart that we looked at last Wednesday night? Teresa? And you can rest. Why?
I can rest always because of the character of Christ the law.
Okay. Because it's the law of the Lord. And knowing the Lord's character, then we would have to know that his revealed will must be of the same character as himself. And knowing his character to be good and benevolent, we would have to know whatever is the revelation of his will that he either brings about or does not prevent must have a good and benevolent reason behind it. So in the providential activities we observe, We know that it is not another independent sovereign being who has control over God and is doing that. We know that it's not accident. We know that it's not chance. But we know that for a purpose, a good purpose, a good and sufficient purpose, it has been permitted or has been brought about because of the character of the lawgiver. What else? What else was last Wednesday speaking to you about? Pat? This world is filled with afflictions and occasions and events to destroy the soul. If the soul does not have an active faith in God Himself, the world will seem turned up on its head, and the soul will find nothing of purpose, meaning, on which to believe that there's a reason for living. Truly, it's that significant. Good. Anybody else? What was last Wednesday night? Do you, Ron?
I saw very clearly in my heart that the connection between delighting in the law of God and being crucified to self, because the law of God is not of this world. Aim is different, the man is different, and everything about it is just, it's so peculiar to the world. And if you're set on having some hope in this world of gratifying the desires, then you won't delight in the law of God. And if you choose to delight in the law of God, you're going to have your crucified flesh because you just don't make some use.
That's a practical application of that, isn't it? The revealed will of God and indulgence of the flesh for its own sake. We're not parallel at all here. They're at odds with each other. Okay? Who else? Guy, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. I just wanted to comment about the life that basically is in our voice.
Okay.
Be thankful for that. Because we can delight in the law. Because, you know, the Lord's will for us is the greatest gift. That's why we delight in
this character
as well.
Yeah. So, not only can we delight, Psalmist talks about those who do delight. So turn your can into do. Let it go. Turn it loose. Pull out the stops. Take off the brakes. And rejoice. Delight in the law of the Lord. Just let it go. I see just an open-ended opportunity for the mind to, as Gordon Olson would say, what did he say, Annie? Not rest, but what is he saying? Relaxed? That's what he is. My mind greatly relaxed. A place for the mind to just greatly relax and rejoicing, and delighting in the law of the Lord. What could disturb the soul that delights in the law of the Lord? Understood? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a few moments and look at this. Second Corinthians chapter 12. I want to look at an occasion in the life of Paul and apply it to our study of this subject. Second Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. And it says this, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times. I asked him, I supplicated, I requested the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Unquote. Paul's words again. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul says that he had this experience of a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted him, and it was sent to him. And his experience was that he had this buffeting. To buffet means to repeatedly hit, to be repeatedly be hit. To be buffeted is if you're out in a sailboat and the winds are buffeting the boat, it's just a repeated pounding, just a repeated being hit by the winds. That's what it means to be buffeted. So Paul is describing a repeated experience, he says, caused by a messenger of Satan that was designed to keep him from exalting himself. Now Paul said that he asked the Lord three times that it might depart from him. Now Paul would not have asked three times that it might depart from him if he knew that it was the will of God that it be there. Right? And if it was the will of God that it not be there, then God would have answered that prayer. But Paul asked that it be taken away because he did not know if it was the revealed will of God or not to him. He was uncertain. So he asked the Lord to remove it. And the Lord revealed to him that, no, it is his purpose that it be there. It is for Paul's good, the kingdom of God's good, that it be there. You need it, Paul. It is better that you have it than that you not have it. It is better for me that you have it than that you not have it. Paul was uncertain. Wouldn't you agree? Would you agree with that? If he was certain, then he would have been praying with a certainty. And you can't pray with a certainty if it's not the will of God. Can you be inspired by the Holy Spirit to pray in faith and therefore pray against the will of God? If the Spirit of God is leading him to pray this prayer, it would have been answered because the Spirit of God would have been leading him to pray according to the will of God. But Paul asked to clarify the matter for himself. Paul asked because he had the idea that it would be a good thing if it stopped. The Lord answered him and said, just leave it be. And that settled it with him. It settled it with him, and he embraced it, and he rejoiced in knowing that this is the way most appropriate for him to be treated. And now, therefore, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses than ask them to be taken away. Do you see that? So his attitude was, Lord, apparently, to me at least, his attitude was, Lord, I have this, I'm entreating you three times about it. It seems to me that you might be my responsibility to ask you that you remove it. It seems to me that it's proper to ask you to remove it. And he asked him three times. But as soon as the Lord made a revelation to his mind, as soon as the Lord spoke to him and revealed that, this is my will for you. This is what it will accomplish, the greatest good. He, with gladness, accepted that. And from then on, he would boast in his weaknesses rather than pray that they be removed. He called it a weakness. See that? He delighted in the law of the Lord. Once he understood that, once he had it clarified by the Lord, he didn't ask him in a fourth time. He asked him more than two times, but after he asked him a third time, it was clarified to him what the answer is to be. Then after that, he with gladness, he didn't ask him any more, and he received the revealed will of God with gladness, and he boasted in that. He boasted that he had a messenger of Satan buffeting him, and that it was the revealed will of God, and he was glad to be able to boast in that. Ben?
I was saying that there was hidden
things. Mm-hmm.
Can we take him as saying that this messenger of Satan that
there is a lot of different speculations as to what that is, and therefore its source. And I would not be, my own mind cannot say one way or the other, whether it was given to him by the Lord or simply not prevented, whether it was the Judaizing teachers who were trying to destroy Paul's gospel and his influence with the Corinthians, because that was at issue here in this book. And God said, no, this conflict with these false teachers trying to destroy the gospel is to keep you from exalting yourself. Whether it's that, some people say it's a physical illness, nobody knows.
Well,
they're tied together, honey. They're tied together. What it is and where it came from would be tied together. If it's the people, then we know where they come from. They are these false gospel teachers. If it is something that only Paul physically suffered, not at the hands of anybody else or not at the hands of anybody's message, then it would come from a different entity, a spirit or something like that, or an illness. But if it was people that it is, then they would be coming from not the devil, not from God, but of their own labors to try to destroy the message. So that's why I say it does matter, depending on what category you put it in. So it's unclear, and people have written books about that, trying to clarify what it is. But its purpose, whatever it was, is to keep him from exalting himself. And in the wisdom of God, it was useful that it be that way than to remove it. And it seems to be that it is for Paul's good to keep him from exalting himself, that it was not prevented or was sent, however that means. And it was clarified to Paul that, no, Paul, taking it away is not the best thing. And subsequent, having learned that, he was most gladly, he says, he rather would boast about his weaknesses, things that were occurring to him like that. Okay? What we're looking at tonight is that once it was known to him in his mind that it was the revealed will of God that it be left there, then that settled it for him. That just settled it. Okay. Any other observations about that? What else from last week in the law of God did you draw from delighting in the law of God? What's the contrast to delighting in the law of the Lord in Psalm 1, the first two verses? What is the contrast in verses 1 and 2? What's the contrast to delighting in the law of the Lord? What is the contrast to delighting in the law of the Lord? Okay.
Sounds like stand in the path of sinners. The same verses 1 and 2.
From verses 1 and 2.
If you don't delight in the law of the Lord, then you're standing in the path of sinners.
Okay. Here's a soul who is delighting in the law of the Lord. What would be the contrast? What would be the opposite of delighting in the law of the Lord? Julie?
I see it more of where it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked.
Okay, that's what is being described. Blessed is the man that does not go to the wicked and get his counsel, nor does he go to the path of sinners and find out and hear about how to walk, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers and obtain the attitude of his mind of how to be. But his delight is not in the counsel of the wicked and the path of sinners and the seat of the scoffers. He doesn't delight in what they say and what they advocate. But he delights in the law of God, the law of the Lord. See that? And you can't do both. This blessed man is blessed because he delights in the law of the Lord. He does not seek his counsel from the wicked. Who would, in abstract at least, seek counsel from those who are wicked? Yeah? Other wicked people. But who in their right mind would do that? Except other wicked people, perhaps, to learn how wicked people do things. Selfish people. How do you accomplish selfishness? Question? Okay. What would you learn from the wicked besides wickedness? What would you learn from the wicked to promote a path yourself in a pathway of righteousness and goodness? Why would anybody subject themselves to be receive counsel from the wicked? What counsel could they give you other than that which would promote a life of wickedness? Do you see what I'm saying there? Why go to the wicked and expect to receive any knowledge and guidance that would actually promote anything that is unselfish and righteous and good? What's the application for ourselves? How far do we apply that? To not take counsel from the wicked. Teresa?
Are you talking about being careful about what we hear?
I'm including that. Hey, Danny, do you have an idea?
I'm just thinking about the pure form of the gospel being preached, and if someone's ignorant and they don't know what the truth is, and they land in a church where the pure form of the gospel is being preached, they're not being taught according to truth.
Terry? Pat?
I see the application for our own lives that me as an individual, that I contemplate what is the life and the profession of people that determines who I would go to and who I would come from. That if they are not a person who has a testimony of uprightness in their own heart and has a life that manifests that, and to go to them and ask them, even if life is gospel, I am willing to reveal my gift to somebody who's not going to leave me in righteousness.
Okay. Anybody else? Julie?
What do you mean by examples?
Just anything that you just, whatever strikes your mind?
What came to mind was marriage counseling.
Okay.
How there's some young couples that have been married for a while and are having problems.
Okay. Anything that's contrary to the law of God, it would be wicked, would it not? That's the measure of righteousness or wickedness, is the law of God. So if you're single and you want to know how to have a relationship with other people when you're single, the thing not to do is go to somebody who is single and living in sin and ask them how to live a life as a single person. Seek counsel as to how to live a life as a single person from somebody that you know is living in sin, living an unrighteous life. That is not where to get your counsel from. If you're young married and you want to know how to ground your relationship in your marriage and see it progress and mature, you don't go to a couple who are presently living in unrighteousness and cannot affirm by their testimony and by their consciousness of how to live a life of faith and obedience to God. You follow me? If you're in business and your business is dedicated to God, you don't go to a businessman who's whose personal character is wicked and unrighteous because he does not follow the law of God, and seek his counsel as to how to handle business matters. That would be walking in the counsel of the wicked. It's to seek the counsel of the wicked and walk in it. That would be, if you seek out the counsel of the wicked and walk in it, you would be walking in direct disobedience or rebellion against the law of God. Because the wicked would counsel you in the way that they walk. And the way that they're walking is contrary to and rebellion against the will of God, the law of God. If you have spiritual questions, if subjects come up in your mind and you have questions about spiritual realities, don't go to somebody that you know is living in sin and unbelief and ask their opinion about what this means spiritually. They'll only give you counsel in the way of the wicked that you would walk in. If you take their counsel, if you even listen to their counsel, the way that your mind will walk in is the way of the wicked. Do you follow me? Why discuss doctrinal matters with the wicked? The way that they will lay out before your mind to think of through is the way of the wicked. Is that not true? Why would you let the blind lead your mind? It would only lead you into blindness. If you walked in the way of the counsel of the wicked, you would only walk in blindness yourself if you walk that way, if your mind walks that way. Is that not true? That's highly significant. If a pastor seeks out the counsel for pastoring from a person or another or other people, goes to seminars and things, and the people who speak is known that they do not walk in obedience to God, that they do not have a testimony of loving God with all their heart, that they talk very casually about how they live their lives and justify things in their lives that are not righteous. What kind of counsel could they give a pastor to walk as a pastor to glorify God? They might give him counsel for techniques to have help people feel good and want to attend and things like that. But is that the way of the godly or the ungodly? We're very careless sometimes to think that if you get a lot of opinions, you might, hit one that's right. But there's no reason to be confident that if you get opinions from the mind of a wicked person, that it's going to be a righteous opinion, or that they will understand the spirit of righteousness, or that they would convey to you the motive you're to have in the opinion that you're seeking. These are three different ways of describing the same thing: walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the path of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scoffers. How blessed is the man that does not put himself in the walkway or the pathway or the place of these people. How blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord instead of the law and the counsel and the advice and the direction of the wicked and the scoffers. What advice on how to raise your children? Don't go to the wicked and ask them for advice and counsel as to raise your children. Why would you? Why would you believe that the subtleties of their suppositions and their assumptions would be proper? That's why in the sermon about daughters of Sarah, that sermon for the men, that we are to have Christ as our model and not our natural fathers, and that we are to have Sarah as our model and not our natural mothers, because it is a walk of faith and not just a walk of natural affection or just a walk of natural understanding. And that we are to break away from simply repeating our parents' patterns and aggressively adopt for ourselves the counsel of God in being a wife, a husband, a parent, in all of our relationships. And delight in the law of the Lord, because the law of the Lord addresses all of the relationships of life. There's no need to go to the wicked for counsel, because the law of the Lord addresses every relationship of life. The law of love, the law of benevolence, applies to every circumstance. And if you can't comprehend its application in circumstances, then go and search it out. Have the Lord enlarge your understanding of the law of the Lord. Search out with somebody who does understand the law of the Lord and talk about this, what you want to talk about or have a question about in light of the law of the Lord, so that your decisions are not rebellion against God, but are in conformity to the law of the Lord. It matters. Being a Christian is not a narrow thing of here inside this boundary is where I am a Christian and where I believe. But outside of this boundary is a whole world of activities that have nothing to do with the law of the Lord and the will of God. But the law of the Lord and the will of God are greater than our life's experience. We are, in our life's experience, more narrow than what the law of God covers. We are not believers and Christians on Wednesday night and Sunday morning. And we're not believers when we give a portion of our income or we spend some time in reading the Bible and then we go off to do secular things. But the life of a Christian is one whose entire life is devoted with all that he does, with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, is devoted in service to the Lord. This whole, our entire being is to be lived according to the law of the Lord at all times, in all ways. So, just nail that down in your mind. Don't seek out the counsel of the wicked. Because if you walk in his way, you'll be in rebellion against God. Because that is the counsel that you get. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Delight is in the law of the Lord. If God commands something and is not it himself, if God commands something of us and is not conformed to it himself, what would we call that? What would we call God? Guy?
Hypocrite.
That's the word I had in mind. If God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, if God commands us to be benevolent, more as concerned for our neighbor's well-being as our own, and he is not of that character himself, he's a hypocrite. Is that not true? So we would know with assurance that God must be the character of the law that he commands. You follow that? You agree with that? Do you believe that? God must have the character that his law commands. Therefore, we can greatly expand our knowledge of the character of God by expanding our understanding of what the law commands. Follow me? If you want to understand the character of God, dive into an understanding of the law of God, the law of the Lord. That's a sure, definite way to comprehend the character of God. Because he will not command contrary to his own character. If he did, he would be himself transgressing the law. Would he not? He himself would be a transgressor of the law. If he commanded it and did not keep it himself, he would be a sinner. He would be a hypocrite. It would be a different law for God than for us. And if he commands us to love disinterestedly, benevolently, and he does not, then he must be supremely selfish. And no selfish being would promote a law that has been revealed. You see that? The law that has been revealed is a law of disinterested benevolence, unselfishness. No selfish being would command and promote unselfish law. Okay? Thus we know that when God is going to judge the world, He will judge it according to His law. Thus we know exactly what the basis of God's judgment is. Thus we can know exactly whether or not we are subject to that judgment and whether or not we need to be reconciled to God. You know, through the law of God, we can know exactly whether we would be in danger of His judgment or not. Isn't that true? It's just wonderful that we don't have to believe that God in a whim will judge us on an arbitrary, unknown will. Some people believe that God has a hidden will that we cannot know, that He follows, and that He ordains. No, the will of God, the law of God have been revealed, and we do know exactly what righteousness is, what the standard of righteousness is, the standard of holiness is. We know exactly what the standard of judgment will be. And we can now know right now whether or not we are in danger if we are judged and whether we need to be reconciled. The law of God is so wonderful that Jesus Himself obeyed it. Jesus honored the law. He declared by obeying it its righteousness. We said that God would be a hypocrite if He commands something that He Himself does not do. Therefore, we would know His character by what He commands. Now, this is kind of the reverse. God has come in the flesh in Jesus Christ and obeyed the law that has been revealed. And we see that in His obeying the very law that He revealed, that is exactly His character. He's made known His character by revealing His obedience to it. So it's not just a matter of our thinking that that's probably His character. It's not a matter of just using our reasoning that He is probably of the same character of His law. But in Jesus, we see that He actually, in fact, did obey it. And that makes a revelation to our minds that the law that He commands us is the law of His own being. And He honors the law that He has commanded us by obeying it Himself and showing that it is the universal law of all moral people, moral agents. Now, what would the gospel be if it promises to save people but does not secure in them the righteousness of the law? What would the gospel be if, when it has its full effect in a person's life, it does not bring about the righteousness that is commanded by the law? If it does its entire work and this person is left with a heart that is less righteous than the law requires, what would we say of that gospel? Huh? It's not good enough. Pat? Not of God. Okay? False. Okay? It promotes something that is not in conformity to the law of God. It would be a gospel that promotes rebellion against God. Actually, if it secures something less than the righteousness of the law, then it is a gospel that promotes sin. And that's Paul's argument. Or when he says, do we nullify the law? No, we establish the law. Why? Because the gospel, when it does its work, produces the very righteousness in the heart that the law commands. It must be of God. It must be a divine institution. It must be a divine revelation. It must be a divine gospel that can produce in the heart the very righteousness that divinity itself commands. Do you follow that? What else could raise up the righteousness of the soul to the point of the very righteousness of the law except the lawgiver of himself and a work of the lawgiver? Is there another being that could produce in our souls a righteousness equivalent to the righteousness commanded by the law that would not be God himself? No. So the law is holy and just and good, and the gospel is holy and just and good because it produces the same, very same level of righteousness that the law commands. Do you know any proof of that statement? Who knows the proof of that statement? Who else? Guy knows? Julie, you know? That the gospel produces the very degree of righteousness that the law commands? Kim knows? Who else knows what the proof of it is? Teresa knows? Danny knows? Julie, did you know? Or? Okay. Do you know the question? Understand the question? Okay. What would be the proof to your mind that if the gospel secures what it can secure, that the righteousness produced in the heart and the righteousness commanded by the law are equivalent? Danny, what do you think is the proof of that? Okay, there would be the testimony of that person. But what is there a stronger testimony than that? Is there a stronger evidence than that? Is there stronger evidence than an individual testimony that what the law commands is the very righteousness that is produced through the gospel? Kim, what do you think?
Romans 8.
Romans 8 what?
Okay,
would you read that out loud?
For what the law could not do, because it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay. The law could not produce the righteousness it commanded because of the weakness of our flesh. But the gospel, revealed to the heart and believed, produces the very requirement that the law commands but cannot produce. Law commands but cannot produce. Gospel promises, and when believed, produces the exact same righteousness and requirement of the law. So the gospel produces something that is not less than, but the very requirement of the law. Wow. Do you see that, Julie? Hmm? Is that a sufficient evidence to you?
Yeah, I guess I just was thinking about how the gospel produces that.
That's another subject. But do you see that the requirement of the law is produced through the gospel in the heart? Okay? Separate question of how. But the fact is that it is not an inferior righteousness. It is not to some other standard that's called righteousness. Because there is no other standard. If it produces anything less than what the law requires, it would not be righteousness. You see that? See that, Julie? Okay. Thus the gospel honors the law. Jesus honored the law by obeying it. The gospel honors the law by producing the very requirement of the law. Okay. Now, the law of God commands what? What is the command of the law? Julie? The law commands perfect obedience, but what obedience to what command? Moral law. What does the moral law command? Guy? Okay, that is shorthand for Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in these two commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength, and thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets are summarized and wrapped up in those two commands. Okay? Paul, in the book of Romans, even wraps it up more concisely than that. Do you know what I'm thinking of? Where am I thinking of? I'm in a Bible that's not marked right. Where is it, Pat? Do you know? There you go. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 8. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has what? Fulfilled the law. The law can be fulfilled by loving your neighbor. For this, and now he quotes the law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. The two commandments that Jesus said summarize all of the law and the prophets, both of them are the commandments to love God supremely, our neighbor as ourselves. Here, Paul brings it all down and says simply, love is the fulfillment of the law. What the law commands, whatever it commands, is fulfilled by love. Love in the soul, love dominating the soul, love controlling our being and our hearts, is the fulfilling of the law. Thus it is possible to fulfill the law by being actuated and by living by a heart of love to God and our neighbor. Now, in contrast to that, Sunday sermon, I talked about the criminality of sin. Remember that sermon? What did I mean by the criminality of sin? Okay?
We're always guilty, no matter what, because we sin against the law, and we're only saved by the grace of faith and the grace of God. So even when we're in heaven, we're still considered criminals, but we're treated as if we had never.
It will always be true that we have sinned. Once a person has transgressed this delightful law, all the good that it commands, once a person has instead been selfish instead of benevolent, he is a criminal, and on his record will always be marked a criminal. What was the distinction I made between condemnation and damnation? Do you remember that? Ron?
The condemnation is final. Condemnation is the state. The one has been, until damnation is final, until damnation occurs.
Okay, anybody want to add to that? Condemnation and damnation, the difference between the two. Julie?
Condemnation is the penalty of law and damnation is the execution of the penalty of law.
Okay, that's a little bit more precise. Condemnation is the pronouncement of guilt and the penalty, and damnation is when the penalty is executed. In our existence here, where do we fall? Under condemnation or damnation? Ron? We fall under condemnation. Is damnation sure? Ron? Shaking your head like this. Okay, Julie, do you have a thought? Okay, here's condemnation. Here's damnation. This is a period of time in which, an appeal can be made before the execution of the penalty. See that? This is certain unless there's intervention. What appeal can be made? Danny? Let me say that whole statement again. For
an appeal for mercy or forgiveness, which would be setting aside of the penalty.
Okay. Setting aside of the damnation, the execution. Not setting aside the penalty, but its execution. See the importance of that distinction? The pronouncement of the penalty will always remain. The execution of it can be set aside. But not the pronouncement of the guilt and what we deserve is not set aside. In its execution. But the where does condemnation and penalty occur? Under what administration? Teresa?
Justice.
Under justice, yes. Who administers justice? Pat?
Legislature.
No.
Judiciary
administers justice. Legislature makes laws. And especially in a courtroom with a judge. In that activity, the evidence is brought forward and guilt is determined and penalty is pronounced. Okay? That's under a judge. That is never touched by mercy and grace. The finding of guilt and the pronouncement of the penalty is never touched. Because what if you touch that? What do you say? What do you say if you touch that, Julie? Yes, but what else do you say? Ron? Huh? Where? Where is the injustice? No? What is being said? If you go back and touch what happened in the courtroom, if you go back and change one dot, one comma, what are you saying? There's a whole shift of who's guilty. Teresa?
Would you be saying that the law was wrong?
The law was wrong in pronouncing guilt and pronouncing that penalty. If you change the verdict and you change the penalty 1 ounce, if you say that penalty is too heavy, if you say that this didn't go right, then the law is on trial. Okay? So mercy never touches the bringing the person to justice and the pronouncing of their guilt and their penalty. Doesn't touch that. O.J. Simpson is making an appeal of his finding of being guilty and the penalty. What he is saying is the courts did it wrong. I've been treated unjustly. That's exactly his appeal. He's not asking for mercy. He's asking for justice. He said, I didn't get justice. He is putting the courts on trial for doing it wrong. Do you see that? That is what's said if you touch this. For the sinner to even contemplate that the gospel somehow touches this is to say that the gospel looks at the workings of God's law and says God's law doesn't do it right. It doesn't pronounce the right penalty. It didn't find me guilty on the right basis. If the gospel sets aside the verdict of guilty, it is saying the law didn't do its job right. The law is faulty. You get that? Okay. It accuses the law of being unjust. That's where the injustice would be. The law was unjust. So the administration of mercy never comes from the judge. An appeal for mercy does not go back and ask the judge to reconsider the case, look at new evidence, set aside the evidence that was submitted. The judge is out of the picture. The appeal to mercy is not to the judge, but to the governor, the executive. Boy, this is so wonderful and so important to see the distinction. Because any appeal, even to construct a gospel that touches this, is to condemn the law and the lawgiver and his administration of law. So when some of the theologians say that justification is declaring the sinner not guilty, is to condemn the law for finding him guilty. And if he's justified by being found not guilty or declared not guilty, then he is saved on the basis of justice because he's not guilty. Therefore, who can condemn a person who's not guilty? Not in justice. You can't damn a person who is not guilty and be just. So they construct that gospel on justice. Do you have a question?
Yeah, we were talking about the judge and the governor.
Uh-huh.
In our case, we have the same judge and governor. God, judge.
Yes. Yes, he's many things. He is the lawgiver. He upholds the law. But he also is the governor of his government, the whole government, and works with different, just as Jesus is appointed advocate, mediator, surety, high priest. He suffices for many of the various functions in God's government, and so does the Father. Right. But as governor, not as judge, who pronounced what is justice, the appeal is made to the governor through the advocate, Jesus Christ, for mercy. Or what mercy gives is a pardon or forgiveness. It's an appeal for the governor to withhold the execution of the penalty. Set it aside. Prevent it from ever being executed. Danny?
So, what I read in the thing is that crucial that that word, I don't remember that word being in there, execution. I just remember memorizing it to say forgiveness was the setting aside of the penalty. I'm not really clear in my mind why the necessity to have that word execution in there. Because I've been thinking a lot about that definition.
If you look in the context of that sermon, I would be certain you will find him expressing it, the withholding of the execution. But he doesn't keep repeating that phrase over and over. Once he defines his terms and expresses his terms, oftentimes he'll just simply say the withholding of the penalty. No, because in the context, if you look at the context, in the description of what he means by pardon, it's withholding the execution or setting aside of the execution of the penalty. And by setting aside the penalties means the execution of it and not the pronouncement of it. So if you read that whole sermon again, I'm quite sure you'll find the idea developed that it's the withholding of or setting aside the execution of the penalty at this point and not setting aside the penalty so that he no longer is subject to penalty. See, here the penalty is pronounced. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. The penalty is, you are now set to die. You will not experience that eternal death until you physically die. Between the pronouncement of the penalty and the execution of the penalty, which we can see are two different ideas, is the opportunity for mercy. So he doesn't set aside the pronouncement of the penalty. It would never be true that in the saint's file, the pronouncement of the penalty of what he deserves would be somehow erased or taken off. That will always be there. This is what I deserve, the penalty. That's what I deserve. I am guilty and deserve whatever my wages are. Okay? That will be on my record. I deserve death. Mercy never takes off the pronouncement of what we deserve, but the execution of what we deserve. Okay? So you'll never find a saint in heaven walking around and say, you know what? Through the gospel, I don't deserve eternal death. The saint in heaven will say, I deserve eternal death. That's the penalty I deserve. But the mercy of God is preventing its execution. The mercy of God is preventing any power coming up from hell and dragging me down there where I deserve. The mercy of God is always preventing the execution of what I deserve, but not the pronouncement of what I deserve. Okay. So conceptually, if you lock that in, I think that you'll find that a high percentage of the time they'll always speak in those terms. Do you see that, Ron? Okay. Do you see that, Julie? So the appeal is made not to review the case. This is what the sinner is doing in his resistance to yielding to God. He is trying to have God review the case. He's trying, in his excuse making, the sinner in making excuses and justifying himself is saying, the pronouncement of guilty is not just. Look at this. Take this into consideration. Shouldn't this evidence offset this evidence? The sinner's excuses are an appeal that justice has not been done in his condemnation, and he wants his case reviewed. And when the sinner is doing that, he is not a candidate for mercy. And he's not going to win his case because the lawgiver is going to do what is just. Mercy is only for the guilty. Never ask anybody to forgive you. In any kind of a context of which you are claiming that you're not guilty. Because to ask for forgiveness is a confession of guilt. To ask for a pardon is a confession of guilt. When Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon before some of your time, when Richard Nixon left the White House, the presidency, and resigned under allegations of misconduct, he left and Gerald Ford pardoned him, I believe, in just a matter of days. And then years later, saw an interview of Gerald Ford, years later, maybe like 5 years ago or so, they asked Gerald Ford that in pardoning Nixon, didn't he let Nixon off the hook? Didn't he prevent justice from being done? In one respect, yes. But Gerald Ford's answer was this. To offer pardon is an accusation of guilt. Is accusing somebody that they're guilty. To receive the pardon, like Nixon did, is the acknowledgement of guilt. You see that? And to come to God with the confession of guilt and a plea for His mercy is an acknowledgement of guilt. Not a justification for what you've done, but beyond accusing the law of being wrong, you acknowledge that you were entirely wrong and you have no hope but forgiveness. And the appeal is made to the governor, not to the judge. And Christ has been appointed as our advocate to take our case, take our status, take our condemnation, take us waiting for the execution of the penalty, and appeal our need to the Father to obtain mercy for us. And mercy is the benevolent disposition of God to be willing to withhold the execution of the penalty . Why? Why do we receive pardon? Julie? No. Be very precise with my words. Why? What is the cause of us receiving mercy? Julie?
The love of God.
The death of Jesus on the cross is a necessary condition to remove a governmental obstacle so that the love of God can be merciful to us. It is the love of God that we look to give us mercy. And the shedding of the blood of Christ is a necessary atonement, condition, means by which mercy can go forward and do what it desires to do and not destroy the governmental workings of God and His government. In the forgiveness of the sinner, God does not touch His law, the honor of His law. He does not backtrack and redo the case. He doesn't bring in the righteousness of Christ and cover it over our sin and say, "See, I just see Christ's righteousness." Because if He did that, then there's no mercy to be obtained. If he puts over us the righteousness of Christ so that our guilt cannot be seen, then the law cannot condemn us. We don't need mercy and pardon, forgiveness. There's nothing to forgive. Annie? The law. Yeah. Ron, did you?
I just wanted to say that when I mind first saw that, that's when I knew that what Cindy taught was the truth. I knew that I could give my heart to hear you out, to hear more of what Cindy was teaching. When I saw that, it was pure mercy. Not that at the time I received it, but when I saw that truth, I knew that all the teaching I had in Bible college and all the truth that I've been learning about went on. I saw that.
Mm-hmm. Here is an active God pouring out his love directly to another being, myself. These other things are some kind of mechanistic workings of some kind of system to try to fool the law or cover. You know, it's just peculiar. All those other things. And it's an antinomian gospel. The law is done away with. There's just no relevance of the law. The law is not upheld in any fashion. What another thing about the other teachings are is that they insist that sin must always be punished. And that is not true. Because in forgiveness, sin is not punished. It's forever unpunished. Sin is forever unpunished to the forgiven. And that's the most startling and heartwarming and heart-melting thing it was to me, at least, to realize that my sin would always go unpunished. As long as I was receiving mercy, my sin remained unpunished. It's execution. And one of the delightful things is that in the forgiveness of my sin, and anyone's sin, that God has relieved the universe of a degree of misery that would have occurred through forgiveness. That setting aside the execution of what I deserve prevents the universe upon me in particular. But the universe and the universe of beings experiencing all of that penalty will not, that misery of that penalty will not be experienced on a person such as myself. That would be if I didn't get forgiveness. So God in his gospel, one of the things that he accomplishes is the diminishment of misery in the universe that would occur because of the penalty of sin. But he prevents all of that experience of misery upon a soul through forgiveness. He doesn't transfer and deliver the same amount of misery upon Christ. But there's an actual diminishment of misery in the universe that sin is causing by the forgiveness of sin. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever seen that? It's an actual diminishment of pain and suffering in the universe through the forgiveness of sin. In the other scheme, it's equivalent. There's no diminishment of pain because they say it's all on Christ. He suffered all the punishment all the sinners deserve. Well, where's the gain? Where's the diminishment of pain and suffering, misery? Do you see that? Do you see that? Just thing.
Yeah, and it's something that's done away with.
Mm-hmm. The condemnation is there, but through faith in the blood of Christ, our consciences are washed clean so that we don't live under its influence anymore. We know that we are condemned under the law. We feel the condemnation of it. But when we obtain God's forgiveness through faith in the gospel, faith in the blood of Christ, there is one of the aspects and the consequences of that is, as Hebrews says, the cleansing of our conscience. That we are guilty, but in this marvelous part of redemption, our consciences are cleansed in such a way that we do not continue to walk in the ever-present guilt of it and the burden of the guilt of it and the influence of the guilt of it, so that we are free for the first time to love God disinterestedly. When we are under condemnation, we can't love God disinterestedly because we always have a personal interest in what's going to happen to us. Condemnation and the weight of guilt always pressures the mind to be worried about what's going to happen to myself. It presses us onward in our selfishness. And only a gift of forgiveness removes that influence towards selfishness and that push towards self-concern. Because the concern of what's going to happen to me is relieved in forgiveness. I need not worry about the future well-being of my soul. It's in His hands, and His mercy relieves me of that constant pressure of what's going to happen to me because of my sin. And it's a constant pressure towards selfishness, concern about self and self's well-being in the future. Kim? Condemnation is the law's pronouncement of guilt. And it's deserving of whatever it deserves.
There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no pronouncement of guilt upon those who are in Christ Jesus.
No, because at this stage, when one comes into Christ Jesus, God doesn't change it so that there's no condemnation while you're here. But when you actually receive His mercy and forgiveness, at this point, it's because one is in Christ. At this point, one's heart has been purified by faith. At this point, rebellion has ceased. At this point, there would be no more pronouncements of condemnation upon the soul because one is no longer living in sin. Right? This condemnation and the guilt of it in the conscience is washed, as Hebrews says, through faith in the blood of Christ. Subsequent to that, the heart has been purified by faith, and there is no condemnation coming upon the conscience because there is no reason, there is no occasion, there is no sinning, there is no rebellion. No. It's talking about the state of the conscience. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There was condemnation. It was washed through faith in the blood, and the faith in the blood has purified the heart, and with a pure heart, there is nothing to condemn the heart for.
Oh, okay.
So there's no going back and wiping out or destroying or readjusting the condemnation in this state. That's never touched. The condemnation that the conscience is under and the heart is under is washed through faith in the blood and draws the heart into heart purity. And the law smiles upon, the conscience smiles upon its own heart. And the law doesn't condemn the heart that has faith in Christ. So there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now.
Oh, for the present, because of the present state, not because of the past state.
That's right.
Okay.
Because of the present state, the heart has been purified by faith. There's nothing to condemn in the heart. The previous condemnation has, in coming to faith, been washed through faith in the blood, cleansed through faith in the blood, Hebrews. And there's no present reason for there to be condemnation, because in Christ there is not a living under the dominion of the law and of sin, but under grace, sin is no longer our master. See that? Julie? I'm sorry. Julie?
I understand what you're saying. I guess it's just when you write always guilty, and when you think of guilt, I do, think of condemnation of the law. And when you say that we're always guilty, it's almost as if we're under the condemnation of the law. But in fact, you're in that state, not the condemnation of the law, but yet you are always guilty.
If you remain under law, you remain under its condemnation. But when you are redeemed through His grace and mercy, you're drawn out. I want to be careful because some of you are going to try to nail me on my words. You're drawn out from under the relationship to the law that you had before. As its influence that you lived under, its condemnation. And you're drawn out into relationship with God, not according to law and justice, but according to grace and mercy. And you're established with God in a new relationship, not based upon justice, but upon grace through the gospel. It is always be true that you are guilty of what you've been guilty of. That can never change. It can never change that you are guilty and under the law condemned to death. That can never change. So to try to adjust your theological thinking to somehow figure out how to change this because you can't figure out how it can be otherwise is very dangerous. But the reason why a person who is guilty and is condemned is not living under its consciousness is because through faith in the blood of Christ, the conscience is cleansed by the Holy Spirit. So that we no longer live in the consciousness of it. And that's the way I think of the words of Hebrews. But read Hebrews about the conscience. And it talks about that the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse our conscience, but the blood of Christ does. So what it is saying is the fact that under law you are condemned and guilty through faith and the administration of grace, your conscience is cleansed so that you do not live under the pressure and the sense of what is true back here under law. If you revert to being back under law, you will also revert back to the guilt and condemnation and the consciousness of it. If you go revert back into sin, you'll come back under the law and its condemnation. So, you forfeit any relationship with God on justice. And the New Covenant says that He'll establish a relationship with you based upon an administration of grace. So, don't tinker with this. Go ahead.
Is guilt a state of the conscience?
Guilt is the pronouncement of the conscience and our sensibilities. We feel the guilt that our conscience affirms. We both feel it and we both know it. Our conscience affirms it. We're conscious that our conscience is pronouncing judgment guilt, blameworthiness. We're conscious that we blame ourselves. We are blameworthy. We ought to be blamed. We ought to die. We ought to be punished.
So, under mercy, but not under law, there is no guilt. But yet we are, we'll always be guilty under law.
Under the law, we will always be guilty. Under faith, we are cleansed in our consciences of it. Not the elimination of guilt, we are cleansed in our consciences of the guilt. Did you understand that? It would be really good for you to get real precise with yourself on that, to make those distinctions. God does never set aside the guilt, never reverses the guilt. The cleansing doesn't say you're not guilty. The conscience is cleansed of the guilt that still is in effect. In relationships between people, somebody comes to you and says, please forgive me, I've sinned against you, please forgive me. When you say, I forgive you, you say, you're no longer guilty? No. I forgive you. I won't punish you. I won't treat you the way you deserve. I'll treat you differently than you deserve. I forgive you. Forget it. I won't take it into account. I'm going to forget it. You forget it. But in that relationship, you can still perhaps sense the guilt. You need forgiveness from God. And there is the blood of Christ by the work of the Spirit that cleanses our conscience so that it is relieved of that consciousness of guilt. But the guilt doesn't change. It's the work of the Spirit. Kim?
You're saying that our consciences are cleansed from the guilt, but then our guilt doesn't change. Are you talking about two different guilts? Is one guilt like the guilt as in the reality of it and the guilt of the feelings of guilt?
No, I'm talking about the guilt in the conscience.
And then what does it mean when our consciences are cleansed of the guilt if we're always still guilty?
On our records, we will always be guilty. And our consciences that pronounce and affirm that guilt, we are guilty. Nothing has changed on our record, but our consciences are cleansed by the Spirit of God. Of the guilt. And the consciousness of guilt. Read Hebrews. Just, you'll find it. It talks about that the blood of goats, bulls and goats could not cleanse the conscience. It was an insufficient atonement. But the blood of Christ is a sufficient atonement that through faith in the blood of Christ generates, secures a cleansing of the conscience. And you're going to have to read those and take those at face value and come to know that by experience or say, I know that by experience. One of those. But you never cease being guilty, but there is the cleansing of the conscience so that you do not live under its dominion, under its slavery, okay, in your experience. Julie? Okay. That is something that you are to be conscious of, that you are a guilty, condemned person who has been forgiven and your conscience has been cleansed. Okay. Let's pray.